Good afternoon, congregation. We would like to extend a warm welcome to all visitors who are worshiping with us today, as well as those online. We pray that we may be blessed as we worship the Lord together. We pray for striving of them to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and also that during this time of fellowship, we will be nourished and refreshed by our loving God, and that He is glorified in it. We have the following announcements from Council. The collections today will be gathered for the work of the deacons, both in the congregation as well as the broader community. This afternoon, after the worship service, we will be having a recording of the Vesper service for the residents of Zion Manor. Thank you.
Good afternoon, congregation. What a joy it is to gather for worship, not just once, but even twice on this Lord's Day. Our God calls us into worship with these words about His Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, from Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. If you are able, please rise for worship. Believers in the Son of God, from where does your help come? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen. Receive His greeting. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Amen. Our help is in the name of the Lord. This we confess every service from Psalm 124, verse 8, but this is not the only part of Scripture that speaks of our need. All throughout we are shown to be helpless and hopeless, lost and even dead in our sins. But it is God in whom we find help, hope, belonging, and life. This through our Savior and Mediator, Jesus Christ. So let's now sing of our dependence on Him with the words of Psalm 31, the stanzas 1, 11, and 14.
Thank you.
Please bow with me now in prayer. Lord God, how abundant is your goodness. You are truly our refuge and our strength in times of trouble. And we confess to you that our time of trouble is now. No matter how strong or weak we may feel, we acknowledge that we need you every day and every hour. And when we feel as though we do not need you, that is proof that we need you all the more. Lord, you are our Father. You are our mediator. You are our Savior. And we need you desperately. We know that we cannot pay for our own sins. We know that we cannot put our sins onto an animal and have the animal pay for them. We know that we can't put our sins onto another person. But instead, our only hope is Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one who is spoken of by the prophets, the one who is foreshadowed by the law and the ceremonies of the Old Covenant, the one who is the better Moses, the better Aaron, the better David. Lord, we can only come before you because of him. Please bless us and keep us, we pray. Keep us close to him, keep us close to you, in your family, that one day we may enter into your house, into your glory, and be with you forever in perfection. We long for that day. This afternoon, please give us a foretaste of eternity, as I, your servant, seek to make transparent that which is transcendent. We thank you and we praise you for all of this and for so much more. Amen. Now, in connection with our confessional reading, please open Holy Scripture with me to Luke chapter 15. Now, with the Lord's Day, such as Lord's Day 6, the possible scripture passages are endless. For our Savior was spoken of in the shadows and ceremonies throughout the Old Testament. His life, his death, his resurrection are clearly recorded in the Gospels, and then they are clearly reflected upon in the Epistles. And so instead, I've decided to read with you from Luke chapter 15 about our response to finding the Savior we so desperately needed. Our joy should at least be that of the man who found his sheep, and the woman who found her coin. Let's read. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." And so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And as we will see in the sermon, truly, it was not God who was lost. It was not our Savior who was lost that we needed to find him, but we were the ones who were lost, but we still encountered him and found him in that sense. Now, in response to our reading and in preparation for our confessional lesson, let's sing, putting ourselves into the shoes of God's Old Testament church, longing for Emmanuel to come. And now we also, as the New Testament church, long for him to come, but for him to come a second time to take us up to him. Let's sing hymn 16, "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel," the stanzas 1 and 5. our confessional reading, we have now come to Lord's Day 6. Please turn with me there, page 522 of your Book of Praise. Now in Lord's Day 6, we rejoice that our catechism has finally located and named our Savior. After several Lord's Days of hopelessness, finally hope is restored in Jesus Christ. Let's read of this hope, Lord's Day 6. Why must he be a true and righteous man? He must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he at the same time be true God? He must be true God so that by the power of his divine nature, he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. But who is that mediator who at the same time is true God and a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. From where do you know this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise. Later, he had it proclaimed by the patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he had it fulfilled through his only Son. And our focus this afternoon will be on question and answer 18 and 19 in particular. Now, after the sermon, we will sing our Amen song of hymn 19, the stanzas 1 and 3. May God bless the preaching of the truths of his word. Beloved in Christ our Lord, have you ever heard of the character of Damocles? Damocles and his famous sword. It's not a story that your parents or teachers would likely tell you. It's not exactly a comforting bedtime story. And yet, it's a story that makes an important point. It's a Roman legend, a fable really, made popular by the Roman philosopher Cicero. Damocles was a regular man who found himself in the court of the very wealthy and very powerful King Dionysius. When he saw the luxuries of that court, he approached the king and began to compliment him, hoping that his flattery would allow him to share in the wealth and comfort of the king. And eventually it did. King Dionysius invited Damocles to live the life of a king. He was ushered into a room with beautiful woven tapestries on the wall. He was seated on this golden couch in a room where incense was burning, and he was fed with the most lavish foods. Everything was just as he imagined it, until Damocles looked up. And there above him, he saw a sword, razor sharp, suspended right over his head by a single horsehair. And King Dionysius explained, "This is the price of kingship. All these lavish things, they don't come cheaply. They're not easy. When you are king, there's a price on your head. You live your life in constant danger, constant fear of assassination attempts and political coups." Damocles then begged the king to go back to his ordinary life. He could not handle the threat of the sword, even with the lavish comforts of kingship. And this is how some of us might feel about the gospel sometimes. When we hear the gospel, as we did this morning, It's that mixture of good news and bad news, that mixture of righteousness and wrath. The good news of our inheritance in Christ, true lasting heavenly riches, far better than a golden couch. We will reign on the throne with Jesus Christ. Far better than tapestries and incense, we will be in the presence of the Almighty God. Far better than lavish food, which will just eventually leave us hungry, we will feast at the marriage feast of the Lamb. But then the bad news, the wrath of God, that we heard this morning, God's righteous wrath over sin, a wrath that threatens sinners with an eternity in hell that is far worse than any razor-sharp sword. Like Damocles, we might want to run away. The gospel with its promises and threats, the gospel with its blessings and curses, I don't want any of this. The cost is just too high. Just leave me alone. But unlike Damocles, we We can't run from the gospel. The gospel is not just the reality for Christians. The gospel is the reality for each and every one of us, whether we believe it or not. There is wrath. There is a hell below each of our feet. As we heard last week in Lord's Day 5, since we are now under the heading of our deliverance, we might think that the bad news is all behind us now. That's not exactly the case, is it? Lord's Day 5 spoke of temporal and eternal punishment and the burden of God's eternal wrath. Lord's Day 6 speaks of the justice of God paying for sin and the burden of God's wrath again. The bad news is still all around us. But the good news is there too. Not just temporary comfort to make us forget about the sword, but truly a Savior who solves the problem, who removes the sword from its place. A Savior who, we just sang, forever shuts the gates of hell. The problem of our natural hatred, Lord's Day 2, our depraved nature in Lord's Day 3, God's justice in Lord's Day 4, God's righteous wrath in Lord's Day 5, it's answered in Lord's Day 6 as we encounter a Savior finally found. We'll see that in 2 points. We'll see that he was not lost, we were, and he was not absent, he was hiding in plain sight. A Savior finally found. He was not lost, we were. Over the last several Lord's Days, we've been searching for something, or rather searching for someone. If you just look at just the text of the Catechism, there's no hope at all in Lord's Days 2 through 5. Not a single line. Where's the hope to be found in our inclination to do exactly the opposite of what God commands in his law? There's no hope in the fact that we're filled with hatred instead of love. Where's the hope to be found in learning exactly how we were created if we're no longer like that? Where's the hope found in learning that our merciful God is also a just God who is terribly angry over our sins? And where is the hope found in learning that the only one who could possibly save us has to be a human being, but also has to be more powerful than a human being? That seems like a contradiction in terms. But our hopeless situation comes to an end in Lord's Day 6, and we've been waiting for it desperately. Put yourself in the position of the Catechism, really the position of believers for the majority of history. Each and every believer before they encounter the full gospel. I say the full gospel because the gospel in shadows and in ceremonies was there since the beginning of the entry of sin into the world. This we'll hear more of later in the sermon. But put yourself in this position. We've been eagerly anticipating the arrival of Christ in the Catechism. And to be honest with you, in the other Catechism sermons, I cheated. You heard that. You saw that. I couldn't wait until Lord's Day 6 to mention Jesus Christ, and so you got bits and pieces of him throughout. But imagine, instead of having to wait months to read of Jesus Christ in the Catechism, imagine that you lived your entire life in the darkness without him. Waiting your entire life, waiting throughout the generations, trying to discover salvation, trying to untangle the great paradox of the Old Testament. Do you remember the great paradox? God's self-declaration to Moses, this is the great paradox. We heard this a few months ago. The Lord, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is the great paradox. And you might ask, how exactly is this a paradox? This is just God explaining who he is and how he works with his people. Well, it's a paradox in this way. How can God forgive iniquity and transgression and sin while at the same time not clearing the guilty? How can God at once punish sin and forgive sin? It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense, that is, until we encounter the cross. But we're getting ahead of ourselves here. Putting ourselves in the position of believers thousands of years before the cross, it's a paradox. The paradox of justice and mercy. How can God be both? They didn't know. And so believers, they floundered about in the darkness. They floundered about in confusion over how all of this would work. Now, floundering about in the darkness, that's not the same as not being saved. That's not to say that there were not great moments of joy in the Lord, that believers in the Old Testament did not have great comfort. Of course they did. It's not to say that there were no figures of faith. Of course there were. But there was no clarity on the issue of salvation. Believers would say God is just. He will punish sins. But he's also merciful, so he won't punish my sins, maybe? And the people believed it. The people loved it. They depended on God for their refuge, but they didn't understand it. Now, one of you might say, is this quite accurate that they were looking for their Savior? Isn't it true that we're lost, that we're blind, that we're even dead in our sins? So can we actually say that the people were out there looking for a Savior, that they were actually searching for him? Surely if you're lost and you're dead in your sins, you're not actually looking. But no, it is accurate to say this. We are born with a God-shaped hole in our hearts. It's a poetic description of what we heard this morning, that we're without excuse. In Romans 1, that we're born with this knowledge of God. Our sins actually reveal a longing for more, a longing for eternity, a longing for the blessings of God. Our sins reveal that we long for more pleasure, for more joy than a regular life on earth can give us. Now in our blindness and our deadness of heart, we go looking in the wrong directions, but we're still looking. Our idolatries, when we search after other things to worship, what that reveals is that our hearts are made to serve, that there is a throne on our heart, and it needs to be filled. We were created as liturgical beings, as beings who are meant to worship and serve. It's our sin that has blinded us to the truth, but not to the desire for truth. I'll say that again, it's a deceptively complex and yet simple thought. Our sin has blinded us to the truth, but not to the desire for truth. We can't make our way to God, but we do know deep down that we are on a road going somewhere. We're born with innate desires that can only be satisfied by God. And this is what is known in the canons of Dort as the light of nature. When we fell into sin, and we did fall far, when we fell into sin, we are totally unable to return to God on our own, but our God did not let us fall all the way. There is left in us some light of nature whereby we have some thoughts about God, that there is a higher power out there. Creation tells us this. Our hearts, they tell us this. There has to be more. That's the light of nature. We have some thoughts about God. We have some thoughts about how we should treat each other, some notion of the difference between right and wrong. And this is not nearly enough to save us, but it is enough to make us search. It is enough to make us wonder and long for something else. When we search for God, some kind of higher power, something more, we might end up worshiping idols, worshiping celebrities, worshiping creation itself, or even devoting our lives to trying to find out if aliens exist. There has to be more than just life on earth. You're right, absolutely. There is extraterrestrial life out there, but it's not little green men. It's angels and demons and God himself. That is the extraterrestrial life out there, life apart from this earth. We're so lost, knowing that there is someone out there, knowing that there is right and there is wrong, but fumbling our way through, becoming idolaters as we serve false gods, becoming sinners as we decide to write our own moral code instead of following what we've received from the Lord. They were so far from God. But we have to recognize the truth of that old saying, when you find yourself far from God, ask yourself, who moved? When you find yourself far from God, ask yourself, who moved? Was it God who ran away from us? Was it God who became lost and we had to go searching to bring him back home, like that lost sheep? In the story, in the parable of the lost sheep that Jesus told, that we read in Luke 15, who's the shepherd and who's the sheep? Of course, we are the sheep, and God is the one who searched for us. We don't go searching to bring God back home. It was Adam and Eve who ran away. It was Adam and Eve who plunged themselves and all of their descendants into that thick darkness of sin. We were the ones who were lost, lost without God, without hope in the world. We were so lost, we should have died. But God refused to give up on his wayward people. He brought us to his side in his mercy, meeting with his people again and again, revealing to them who he was, revealing to them hints and pictures of how the great paradox could and would be solved. For ever since the fall into sin, there was the gospel. Ever since the problem came into the world, the solution came right alongside. Jesus Christ was always there, hidden in plain sight. That's our second point. Now it's here in our second point that we turn to our catechism fairly closely. Now question and answer 16 and 17, they flesh out what was needed. Who was needed? We know this. This was already addressed in Lord's Day 5. The what was explained there and the why is revealed here. So imagine with this Lord's Day that what the writers of the catechism are doing is they're backing up, getting a running start into the revelation of our Savior. And so going over the old grounds once more, they're winding up to reveal the answer, to reveal our mediator, our Savior, the perfect sacrifice who would bring us that reconciliation. Who is this mediator? Have we been able to find our Savior after our long search? A search that for us really wasn't that long, but in the timeline of history, it was a search that lasted for thousands and thousands of years. Who is our Savior? Who is that mediator who at the same time is true God and a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who could possibly fulfill these requirements. And with the benefit of hindsight, it's so obvious. In Jesus Christ, that veil has been removed. In Jesus Christ, those who are walking in the darkness have seen a great light. In Jesus Christ, we gaze, as it were, into the full face of God. And suddenly, all of the prophecies, all of the clues, all of the hints, all of the mysteries, all of those shadows and ceremonies of the Old Testament, they fall into their place. And it all suddenly makes so much sense. That's question 19. That's where we're at. From where do you know this? That is, who told you that Jesus Christ was the way to God? Well, it was a long time coming. The answer is given to us from the Holy Gospel. I'll stop there briefly. When we hear the word gospel, our minds go to the first four books of the New Testament, right? The books that we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But gospel simply means good news. And there was good news. There was the specific good news of salvation through a mediator long before the New Testament was ever written. And the Catechism rightly goes on to explain the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise. Note that the answer here is not the Holy Gospel, which the angels announced first to Zechariah in the temple, then to Mary in her parents' house, to Joseph in a dream, and finally to the shepherds in the fields outside of Bethlehem. No, not at all. The Gospel is not a purely New Testament phenomenon. The Gospel was already there. In paradise. Genesis 3 verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. These words were said to the devil. The crushing was the defeat of Satan. The striking of the heel was the crucifixion and death of our Lord. Already in paradise, mere minutes after sin entered the world, the gospel entered the world, right there on its heels. God does not allow the bad news of sin to exist alone. He's gracious. He is so persistent in his pursuit of us that as soon as there's a problem, as soon as one of his children is suffering, as soon as one of his precious children is struggling, he's right there to help. Now, that help sometimes includes rebuke. In Genesis 3, the gospel comes in the middle of calling out the serpent, calling out the woman, and calling out the man in their respective sins. But in that rebuke comes love. Or rather, we could say the rebuke and the love don't just go together. They're one and the same. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's sometimes what God's love looks like. Sometimes it looks like rebuke. And this help, this love, this gospel hope, it continues through the thousands of years between that first declaration of the gospel in the garden and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It was a gradual unveiling of just who it was who would save us. That first proclamation of the gospel said that one of Adam and Eve's offspring would defeat the serpent. So how do you think Eve felt as she held her firstborn son Cain? Would he be the promised Savior? And then she was blessed with Abel. Maybe one of these two little boys would restore that fellowship with God. It had been years since there was that fellowship in the garden. But it wouldn't be Abel, for he was murdered. It would not be Cain, for he was the murderer. Then the generations started coming and they at the time of Enosh, the grandson of Adam and Eve, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. They gathered together in belief. They gathered together for worship. And do not doubt that they gathered together to hope and to long and to pray for the promised Savior. This would have been the first thing that Adam and Eve taught their children. This is not how it's supposed to be. It used to be different. God has planned a plan to restore everything. But then, nine generations after people began to call upon the name of the Lord in the days of Noah, people of the earth, they weren't any closer to a Savior. Instead, in their evil, they seemed to take after the serpent. And so God sent a flood, an outpouring of his righteous wrath over sin that saved Noah and his family. An outpouring of his merciful and gracious love. There was hope, there was salvation, and there was a Savior who was coming. Then there were the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To Abraham, God gave his covenant, a promise to bless all of the nations through his descendant, through his seed. And in Jesus Christ, all the nations are welcomed in. And to Isaac. For Isaac, God provided a substitute, a ram in Isaac's place for a sacrifice. Well, in Jesus Christ, our Savior himself was the ram. He was the Lamb of God sacrificed in our place. To Jacob, God promised that the scepter would not depart from Judah's house. Jesus Christ, our eternal King, he was from the house and line of Judah. It was all coming together. And looking ahead to the Psalms speak so clearly of our Savior. Psalm 2 speaks of the Lord's anointed as King over the nations. Someone who's worthy of worship. Psalm 16 speaks of the Holy One of God not being left in the grave. Psalm 22 speaks of the suffering servant crucified for our transgressions. Psalm 40 tells of the one foretold to come and do God's will perfectly. Psalm 72 speaks of the King who reigns forever in justice. Psalm 87 tells of the spiritual rebirth of the nations welcomed into the heavenly Jerusalem. Psalm 118 speaks of the stone the builders had rejected becoming the capstone. A picture was being made with these clues scattered all over God's revelation. The curtain was being pulled back bit by bit, revealing God's eternal plan. A picture of a man who was also God, a servant who was also a king, one who would die but be resurrected, one who would be the ruler and founder of that heavenly city that welcomes in all the nations. And the Holy Spirit, through the prophets, specifically the prophets, kept adding to the picture of just who it was who would come and solve that great mystery, the great paradox. This is why our catechism specifically mentions the prophets. Later he had it proclaimed by the patriarchs and prophets. Through Isaiah. Through Isaiah we learn that he will be born of a virgin and be called Emmanuel. called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Through Jeremiah, we learn that he will be the righteous branch from the house of David and will reign as king. Through Ezekiel, we learn that there will be a new covenant made with him, where we will receive a heart of flesh in the place of our heart of stone. In Daniel, he is the rock that destroys the kingdoms of this world and fills everything with his glory. In Hosea, he is the faithful husband. In Joel, he's the one who pours out the Spirit. In Amos, he is the booth of David. In Obadiah, he is the one who destroys the wisdom of the wise. In Jonah, he's the fish who saves a wayward prophet. In Micah, he's the one born in Bethlehem who is from ancient days. In Nahum, he is the message of peace published on the mountains. In Habakkuk, he is the one to crush the head of the house of the wicked. In Zephaniah, he is the king of Israel, the Lord who is in the midst of his people, who rejoices over them with gladness and exalts over them with loud singing. In Haggai, he is the fulfillment of Zerubbabel, the signet ring of the Lord. In Zechariah, he is the angel of the Lord who clothes his priest in pure garments. In Malachi, he's the faithful husband, the one who is not a tyrant, who does not torment and abuse and trap his wife. Beloved congregation, this is your Savior. The one who is so clearly pictured in the Old Testament. The one who so clearly was promised from of old, the only one who could ever save us. He was then gloriously revealed after being revealed bit by bit. He was then gloriously revealed in the incarnation. That day where, as we heard not too long ago, literally split history in two. B.C. before Christ and A.D. Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. At just the right time, our Savior came. And finally, our darkness cleared away and we saw the answer to the great paradox. We saw the one who matched his wanted poster. Wanted, a Savior who can actually save. It was Jesus Christ. The one who on the cross took the justice of God for our sins. God was just, sins were punished. He didn't just forget our sins, he didn't leave them unpunished, he didn't just wave his hand over them, but he did punish them in his beloved Son on the cross. But he also showed mercy. He showed himself to be merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He didn't clear the guilty. That never happened. Our sins were taken away, and we were therefore declared innocent. Instead, he punished the guilty. Our sins were put on Jesus Christ, and he was declared guilty. Therefore, he experienced the full wrath of God. Sins were punished. There was justice. We didn't have to bear that punishment. There was mercy. That's how the paradox isn't really a paradox at all. It's been resolved. It's been untangled. Our Savior has come. We found him. So let our joy be like that of the man who found his lost sheep, calling the neighbors to rejoice to celebrate with him. Let our joy be that of the woman who found her lost coin, calling those around her, "Rejoice with me." This is the only right response to our Savior. This is the only right response to our salvation, joy and celebration with all those around us. And this is why we evangelize. We evangelize not out of duty, not grumbling, but we evangelize in joy. We found him. We found the one that each and every one of you is looking for. I believe it was Martin Luther who said that evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. That's what it is. You should be filled with joy, and the overflow of that joy is sharing the gospel. And our joy is so great because we are not like Damocles of old. All of the blessings of salvation, all the blessings of the gospel, but with a constant threat of the wrath of God hanging over us like a deadly sword. Because the sword has already fallen. If we look up, we will not see a sword that is about to pierce us, but rather, when we turn our eyes heavenward, we will see the one who is pierced for us. He received our punishment that we might receive his reward and feast at his banquet table in glory forever. Staring at the face of our answer, our mediator, our brother, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us continue singing, continue confessing who our God is. And we'll do so with the confession of our universal and undoubted Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed, put to music in hymn 1. Now have the opportunity to give out of the blessings which you have received from the Lord, after which we will sing Psalm 111, the stanzas 1 and 5. May God bless your generosity. In our prayer for the needs of this world, we lift up in particular the churches in Mongolia. As a revival movement has begun to sweep through this country as a result of an evangelistic event put on by Franklin Graham and his organization. We'll also give thanks that Scripture is continually being translated into more and more languages and dialects. Specifically, this past week, there was great rejoicing in Zambia as believers finally heard the Bible in their own language. Finally, we'll pray for the persecuted church all over the world that they will hold fast in times of trouble to their only Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Glorious and true God, true to your promises, true to your love, true to your mercy, your grace, your justice, true to your people. Lord, we stand in awe of your salvation plan, just how long it was planned for, just how many times you offered your people a peek behind the curtain, from the gospel already in the garden, to the gospel and the kingship, to the priesthood through the prophets. God, you delight in showing your love, in showing yourself to your people, and we delight to see it. We thank you that you continue to show yourself through the preaching of your gospel and the spreading of your word throughout the world. I give you thanks for mission organizations such as the Samaritan's Purse and the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association for going to Mongolia and holding an evangelistic event like nothing before in that country. We thank you for working the gospel through your weak clay vessels, displaying the treasures inside. We thank you for the big events like this, as well as personal conversations, personal relational evangelism, that which happens at programs like Hope Explored, or the Booth of Truth, or even by our social media presence. We pray that your gospel will continue to spread to the ends of the earth. I thank you also for the tireless work of Bible translators. I praise you that just this past month in Zambia, the Bible has been translated into various smaller dialects in that country. We thank you that those who speak Aushi, Ninja, and Leia can now read and hear your word in their own language. Lord, we thank you in this way for undoing the curse of Babel when the languages were confused. We know that Satan has used this for much evil. We thank you that your word is coming in all of these languages, bringing us together around the ultimate truth that people from all over the world can proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. I pray also for those who continue to suffer under persecution, those in China, those in Uganda, in North Korea, and so many other places, those who are persecuted for their faith in you and love for you. Please let them hold fast to the word of life. Give them hope that if they live, it is for Christ, and if they die, it is gain. I pray also for those in Ukraine, as they continue to suffer attacks of the Russian army. End this conflict, and let diplomacy resume. Send sons from both sides back to their mothers, alive and uninjured. Let your justice reign supreme from sea to sea. Return quickly, O Lord, wherein you shall be all in all. In your precious name do we pray these things. Amen. In closing, let us sing once more, celebrating our Savior's life and his work for our benefit, longing for his return in glory. Hymn 37, both stanzas. Receive now the blessing of your God and go in his peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.